1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 and following. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. I recently read a study on established churches in New England. And according to this report, as much as 80% of established New England churches are in decline. 80%. I mean, that is a staggering number. Now, by decline, the study meant that these churches are not engaged in God's mission in the world, that they aren't making disciples, they aren't reaching people with the gospel. They're stagnant. They're just kind of showing up and going through the motions and slowly over time wasting away. And so according to the study, one of the chief reasons, the causes cited for the decline, this great decline among so many established New England churches, was a lack of outward focus. Now, as we know, the Bible exhorts us to go out into the world preaching the gospel, making disciples of Christ. That is inherently an outward sort of movement. And if this study is accurate, 80% of established churches in New England are composed of Christians who have their eyes on themselves, who are not serving God with an outward focus. They're not going out with the gospel. They're not helping others know and follow Jesus. They're not concerned with one another. They're not concerned with their neighbors. They're not concerned with God's mission in the world. And eventually, these churches fall into decline. Well, as you know, it's our ambition here at Cornerstone Church, by God's grace, to be in the 20% of healthy, thriving churches rather than in the 80% declining. It's our hope and our prayer to serve God as a family of Christians living outwardly focused lives. And even as we say that, you may be wondering, okay, great, but what does an outwardly focused life look like? And if that's your question, this morning's text is going to put the Apostle Paul's outwardly focused life in front of us. Let's remember, if we reach back into Acts chapter 17, we remember that God brought Paul's missionary team to the capital city of Macedonia, this place called Thessalonica, where with focus on God and the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul and his missionary friends opened their Bibles, they proclaimed the scriptures, and they declared the gospel. And through their gospel witness, God saved souls. He birthed a little church in this city. And yet, as soon as these Christians came to faith, they began to suffer persecution because of their faith in Jesus, to the point where Paul and his missionary team had to leave Thessalonica. And so his missionary journey goes on, and as he goes city to city preaching the gospel, he's carrying with him this longing to get back to this new, young church of Christians in this city. But he's not able to get back, and so what does he do? He sends Timothy. Timothy goes, he discovers that by God's grace, this church is actually doing really well, right? They're thriving in the faith, even though they're suffering persecution for Jesus' sake. He also learned that there are other people in Thessalonica providing criticism of Paul in his time with the Thessalonians. And so Timothy gathers all this information. He leaves. He reports these matters back to Paul, the good news of the Thessalonians' faith and the concerning news of all of these critics. Paul receives that report, and as God inspires him, he pens this letter, sends it back to the Thessalonians in reply. And we've been studying a portion of this letter where Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians. He's also defending the integrity of his missionary work in Thessalonica. Remember, Paul just rushed right out of town. He has not been able to return, and these opponents of God and his gospel in Thessalonica were circling the Thessalonians with razor-sharp criticism. I have this image in my head, maybe from all of the nature shows I watch, but I have this image in my head of piranhas, a school of piranhas just bubbling around some poor animal that fell into the river. These critics are coming around the Christians seeking to rip the confidence from them, sort of like piranha ripped the flesh off their prey. Surely there were critical voices landing in the ears of this young church. Can you really trust this guy, Paul? He left pretty quick. He left you high and dry. Has he checked in? No? Has he been around at all? Does he really care about you? Can you trust him? Did he just leave you to fend for yourself? Maybe there were even some questions and concerns swirling around the hearts of these Thessalonian Christians. Man, we're suffering. We're sacrificing a lot to follow Jesus. Does anyone out there love us? Is anyone out there looking out for us and helping us? Is anyone out there in this with us? Is this worth it? And maybe you felt like that. If so, there's a good chance the Thessalonians did. And so in our text, Paul continues giving a defense, specifically of his absence, but he's also encouraging these Thessalonians. He hasn't been neglecting them. He's actually been looking beyond himself with outward focus to them. He's got them in his sights. And so in this morning, we're going to sit with God's word through Paul, and we're going to receive three encouragements regarding you and I taking up a Paul-like, outwardly focused life. Here's the first encouragement. The outwardly focused life finds reward in the faith of others. An outwardly focused life finds reward in the faith of others. When God's people are focused on God and his mission in the world, we will look beyond ourselves and find our reward in the faith of others. Now, that can include prioritizing others in our affections. Right? Let's pick up our study, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, Paul says of his missionary team, listen, we didn't just up and decide to leave you one day. We were torn away. That word torn away literally means orphaned. He's saying we were orphaned from you. As I understand it, that word orphaned in that time could refer to either children who were separated from their parents or parents who were separated from their children. The word worked both ways. And here Paul says that in being forced to leave Thessalonica, his team of missionaries were orphaned. They were torn away from them, like a parent being ripped away from their children. All that to say, Paul didn't want to leave them. It was an incredibly painful experience for him. He goes on to say in verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, since we were orphaned from you, brothers, for a short time in person, but not in heart. Right? Even though we were torn away from you physically, we were never torn away from you in spirit, in thought, in affection. The Thessalonians were present with them in their thoughts and close to their hearts. In fact, Paul goes on to say that in all his attempts to get back to them, he did so eagerly and with great desire. That word desire is used negatively, and when it appears negatively, it's translated as lust. When it appears positively, it's this overwhelming, undeniable, good desire for them. He goes on to say, we wanted to come to you. And so what Paul's doing here is he's stacking up words and phrases to emphasize the high level of affection that he holds for these Thessalonians in his heart. You see, like a parent estranged from a child, desiring to be with that child, Paul knew this longing in his soul for the Thessalonians. He genuinely loved them with great affection. And that is the heart of the outwardly focused life. Genuinely loving the people whom God has placed around us, holding affection for them, caring about them, desiring them. Certainly it's appropriate for pastors to feel this way about their flock. I hope you know I feel this way about you. It's also appropriate for Christians to have this heart for the people you're ministering to, for those neighbors that you're sharing the gospel with, for those brothers and sisters that you're discipling, that you're spending time opening the Word of God and helping them understand and apply it. For those people that you're lifting up before the Lord in prayer. That's the outwardly focused heart. Paul's showing us this heart condition toward people that is worth aspiring to. And if that outwardly focused heart level affection for others is something that maybe you're looking inside and it's just not there, why not start asking God to weave it into your heart? Lord, help me to see people the way you see people. Help me, God, to value people the way you value people. Help me, God, to love people the way you love people. Fill me up with such affection for the people that you've placed in my life that they become a real priority for me. And yet, while finding reward in the faith of others may include prioritizing them in our affections, it certainly also includes prioritizing them with our energy. Paul encourages, our absence wasn't from some lack of desire or apathy towards you, and that's proven by how we tried and we tried and we tried to get back to you. Second half of verse 17 into verse 18, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. And now Paul's no longer talking about his missionary team, but him personally. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. You see, the missionary team's affection is now matched by their action. Prior to this, they emptied out their affectionate energy on the Thessalonians in person when they were in the city ministering to the people face to face, right? We know earlier in our study, chapter 2, Paul says, remember, when we were with you, we brought to you the gospel, the true gospel, for the right reasons, in the right way, no ulterior motives. And we not only brought you the gospel, we shared our own selves with you, like a nurturing, gentle mother filled up with affectionate desire for you. We also came alongside you and we labored for you and we exhorted you with the truth like a faithful father. We spent ourselves for you. And while the missionaries labored for them like a gentle mother and like a faithful father, they now have been orphaned from them, and yet they continue to labor, right? The text says that they tried to get back. They're endeavoring again and again. That's active. That's not passive. And that's ongoing. That's continual. That's not one time or stationary. They're expending their effort to serve the Thessalonians. And yet Paul's quick to let them know, just so they understand all these things, us not being there wasn't from a lack of effort, it's because we were hindered. Paul says, but Satan hindered us. Now, one commentator notes that word hindered is a military term, and it's often used when an army would look behind them and destroy a road or a bridge to impede the enemy from advancing. And what Paul's saying is that was Satan's work against us. Now, he doesn't tell us how Satan impeded them from going back to Thessalonica, but he does leave us to understand that Satan is a real enemy who works to frustrate God's plan. Right? Throughout the scriptures, Satan, which means adversary, is called the devil, which means slanderer. And the scriptures reveal to us that he is the tempter. He is the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He's the one who in 1 Peter chapter 5 is identified as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And yet, as real as that enemy is, Satan is not God, right? We know this. In fact, Satan is unable to operate outside of God's sovereign authority. Like us all, he's radically subject to God's reign and his rule, which means that if Satan hindered Paul, Almighty God had a providential purpose for it. The point is that this enemy was actively hindering Paul getting to the Thessalonians, and Paul's mentioning it here so that the Thessalonians know, we love you and we're trying really hard. Not only are our hearts fixed on you, but our energy and our effort is being expended for you. The outwardly focused heart is complemented by outwardly focused effort. And what a template this is for us. That as we serve God and put our heart desire for other people into action, genuinely trying to come alongside them and minister the gospel to them, right? Picture for a moment a young man, he's crammed into a crowd of people, and out of that pile of people, his arm is stretched out through them, grabbing, holding onto a pole, while he's tussled around, he's riding the T around the city of Boston. He is a newly graduated person. He's got a new job in the city. This is an exciting time in his life. The world is at his fingertips, and yet rather than prioritizing all of the stuff that comes with being a young professional in the exciting city, he's spending hours of his time each week riding the T. When we were serving at our church in Boston, we had this one college student who began attending our church as a freshman. And one of the coolest things ever was seeing him grow in the faith throughout those formative college years. And by the time he became a senior, you just couldn't have a conversation with this guy without him expressing some sort of concern for the faith life of those students who were younger than him. And so he started praying for them by name. And before long, he was grabbing coffee with them and asking them to join him for lunch. And he's asking all kinds of great spiritual questions. What's the Lord teaching you these days? And he's opening up the Word with them and helping them understand the Bible. And they're talking about the gospel and what it means to live for Christ and all these great things. And before long, by senior year, he's having a Bible study on his campus. This concern for the young students. And yet after he graduated, in this exciting time of his life, he finds himself riding the T hours a week after work all over the city to continually meet with people. God just gave him this amazing outwardly focused heart that was being lived out with outwardly focused hands. Let me ask, what about us? What about us? I have to say, I have been so encouraged by all the reports of you all coming alongside your neighbors, being intentional, developing relationships with them, sharing the gospel for them, coming alongside one another, praying for one another, caring for one another, having intentional spiritual conversations with one another, opening your Bibles with one another. And I just want to encourage you, how can you personally and we as a church continue to do this more and more? In what ways can we continually put this affectionate heart for people into action more and more? And with whom? Start exploring your life, exploring your heart. Who's God putting on your heart to come alongside with real effort like this? And yet, while finding reward in the faith of others may mean prioritizing them in our affections and with our effort, it also means prioritizing them with our ambitions. Look at verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul directed all that affection, all of that energy toward the Thessalonians because it was his steadfast hope and joy to present those people to Jesus on the day of his return. Isn't that cool? He's quick to say the Thessalonians were his crown of boasting on that day. Now, in athletic competitions back then, we know the winner would win a laurel wreath or a crown. And Paul's saying, my crown, my reward is not something for me. When Jesus returns, my hope, my joy, my glory, my crown, my wreath, my reward are these Thessalonians worshiping Jesus. He has this vision in his heart of these precious Christians standing before God on the last day, covered in Jesus' righteousness, received by God, knowing and loving God, bowing before the King, praising and worshiping God to bring him glory. And he says, I'm serving you now for that day. And when I'm standing next to you before the King, you're my crown. You're my reward. And so Paul makes sure that they know, you're my glory and my joy. Isn't that amazing? Paul's not putting notches in his missionary belt so that the next time he's around some of the apostles, he can puff his chest out a little bit more and say, hey, look at how many people I led to Christ. Look at all the work I've done. He's taking his eyes off of himself, and he's placed them on these precious Thessalonians to the glory of God. May we share his ambition. Let's share that ambition. Next time we share the gospel with someone, next time you're sitting with someone, praying for that person, counseling that person, comforting that person, encouraging that person, challenging that person, exhorting that person, discipling that person, strengthening that person, may the image of that precious soul standing before Jesus on the last day so fill up our minds and our hearts and loom over us. How different would our time on earth be if that future reality were really our hope and our joy and our glory and our crown and our wreath and our reward that drives our love and our effort for the people that God has placed into our lives? Let's labor for that prize as individuals. Let's take the focus off of us. I have to be honest, sitting with this text and praying through it all week has been so unbelievably convicting for me, because the Lord has opened my eyes to see how much of my life revolves around me, how much of my life is structured around me. And so I've been asking God, Lord, fill up my affections with a desire for you and for the people you've placed in my life. Spend my effort for them. Make my ambition the glory of their faith in you. Church, join me in turning to the Lord, asking for these things to make us increasingly outwardly focused in all these ways. But not just as individuals, also as a church, right? Our mission is to bring glory to God and good to others through reaching our neighbors with the transforming message of Jesus, through equipping the faithful to know, love, and serve Jesus, and to multiply disciples who make disciples. And in that mission, of course, we're going to keep an eye on ourselves and one another, and there may even be moments where we cross some bridge and we have to say, okay, let's gather together. We're going to open our Bibles, dig deep into this thing, but for the purpose of getting healthier so that we can go back out under that umbrella of that mission and reach, equip, and multiply. And so like Paul, let's just throw ourselves into finding reward in the faith of others. That's the first encouragement this morning. The first encouragement regarding you and I taking up this Paul-like, outwardly focused life is to find reward in the faith of others. Here's the second. The outwardly focused life sacrifices self to establish others. The outwardly focused life sacrifices self to establish others. And finding reward in the Thessalonians' faith, Paul and his missionary team have fixed their affection, their effort, and their ambition on the Thessalonians through ministering to them with an outward focus. And now, what does Paul do? Right? Satan has hindered him from going to them. Well, he sends Timothy with great concern for them. We see the concern here in verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. Chapter 3, verse 5. For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul held this concern that the enemy who had hindered him was at work in this Thessalonian congregation, tempting them to abandon Jesus. And Paul's own gospel work then would be vanity, right? Remember, he's got this vision. He wants to present these Thessalonians to Jesus on the last day as believers who worship God. He doesn't want the enemy snatching those gospel seeds at the top of their minds and their hearts and robbing them all of that glorious outcome. And when that concern bubbles to a boil within Paul and he just can't take it any longer, he sends Timothy to go check in on them and report on their faith. That's verse 2. We sent Timothy. And we learn this about Timothy, that he was our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Now, as we read in Acts chapter 16, Timothy was the son of a Greek father and a Jewish Christian faithful mother. And when Paul rolled into Derbe and Lystra, he met Timothy. He recruited him to join his team going out on his second missionary journey. Timothy, as we know, is this young, gifted, godly guy who becomes not only Paul's spiritual son, but an invaluable co-laborer in the missionary work. This guy is precious to Paul, both personally, but also as a gospel laborer. And so he sends Timothy away to the Thessalonians, we learn, at his own expense. Verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone." Now, we know that when they leave Thessalonica, they go to Berea and then to Athens. And then they send Timothy. "We send Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ." Now, Timothy, presumably, had only been on the missionary team for a couple of months. Scholars believe he's still really a young guy, early 20s probably by this point in time. And what does Paul do? He sends him alone to a city where Christians are being actively persecuted. Raises this guy up, sends him out. And by way of a sidebar, what an encouraging example this is. First of all, God can use young people, faithful, God-loving, God-fearing young people. Secondly, how good for us as a church to have a culture where our ministry leaders are identifying people that love God and are faithful to God, that we might pour into them and raise them up, that God might use them for even greater kingdom work. If you're a ministry leader in this church, I hope that's a very real part of your ministry. Identifying who's God raising up here and what is God doing and how can I give them some opportunities to get their feet wet in this thing, right? I imagine that Paul sending Timothy to Thessalonica, that's a 3 to 4 week trip, not mentioning his time with the actual church, would have provided Timothy with invaluable experience that would have prepared him to later similarly go and do the same thing in Corinth and then in Philippi and then serve as an elder in Ephesus, all of which he would go on to do. It's good for us to have a culture of identifying godly young people, raising them up for ministry. Paul's purpose in verse 1, however, is to both encourage the Thessalonians. When only Timothy showed up, you guys did not get shortchanged with some errand boy, right? You received a faithful and fruitful gospel worker. Timothy's an important part of our missionary team, but also our sending one of our most faithful and fruitful gospel workers to you was costly to us. We sent you Timothy, leaving ourselves all alone in Athens. You see, their outward focus was personally costly. They gave up Timothy, knowing they were going to feel his loss. Paul goes on to discuss in broader terms his suffering and the trials that they're all experiencing. Verse 3, "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul taught the Thessalonians that persecution was a real, predictable, God-ordained part of the Christian life. They knew it. They received that teaching. They were all experiencing it. And now that it's happening, Paul reminds them, don't be surprised by it. That's a good word for us today, Christians. And the Thessalonians aren't just being persecuted. For Paul, all of that persecution meant that that persecution was the cause for him being a little extra lonely, for him losing his valuable co-labor. And so everybody's suffering for Jesus' sake here. But Paul is enhancing his suffering for the Thessalonians, right? He's subjecting himself to extra loneliness. He's subjecting himself to the loss of a co-laborer. He's increasing his suffering and his missionary work for them. Why would he do this? Why in the world would Paul do this? We're told to establish and exhort them. "We send Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. If this Thessalonian church were a house, Paul is concerned that the presence of his own absence and all the persecution and all the criticism and all of the Satan's attacks might have caused a few cracks in the foundation, confusing them, discouraging them, upsetting them, breeding doubt in them, potentially even moving them to abandon Jesus. He's concerned, is their faith real? Is it going to last for them? Is my work among them going to be vanity? And so Paul sends Timothy at his own expense to firm up their gospel foundation. He's strengthening them in the faith. You see, an outwardly focused life lays itself down at cost to itself to help establish people in the faith. Back to my friend from Boston. He was eventually rearranging his schedule. He was inconveniencing himself. He's riding the train all over the city. He's saying no to all the fun stuff and the ribbons and the wrappings of being a young person in Boston in order to use his time to study God's word and to pray and to gather with people to strengthen their gospel foundation. Let me ask, in what ways can we lay ourselves down, our preferences, our conveniences, to establish and exhort our neighbors and one another that we might have solid gospel foundations? And so the first encouragement regarding you and I taking up a Paul-like, outwardly focused life was to find reward in the faith of others. The second encouragement was to sacrifice self to establish others. Here's the final encouragement. The outwardly focused life entrusts itself and those others to Jesus. You see, if the question on the Thessalonians' heart was, do Paul and these missionaries love me? Do they love us? Do they care about us? Are they in this thing with us? Are they helping us? Are they present? If that was the question in their minds, the lingering question overwhelming Paul's heart was, is it going to last? Are these Thessalonians really Christians? Is our labor going to be vanity in Thessalonica? That was the major concern in Paul's heart related to them. And so the answer proves to be, yes, absolutely, it's going to last. And no, their labor in Thessalonica is not going to be vanity, but not because of Paul, because of Jesus. You see, not only can no one live a truly God-honoring, outwardly focused life in our own strength apart from Christ, but we can't know God himself. God has revealed in his word that while he is perfectly, perfectly holy, we are all naturally sinners, right? Paul writes in another divinely inspired letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 3, for we have already charged that all, that means all, that means everybody, that means every single one of us, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. How many of us, in and of ourselves, out of our own volition, when we were dead in sin, when we were spiritually blind, when we were separated from God, said, I'm going to seek for God? The scriptures tell us none of us. No, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Couldn't be more clear. Naturally, in our sin, apart from Jesus, we are separated from God. We are the unrighteous, rebellious, guilty objects of his just wrath. We are too stained with sin to dwell in his presence. We are unable to do good. We are unable to have eyes to see him. We are unable to have a heart that seeks him. And we can't reconcile ourselves to him. And we can't redeem ourselves from the curse of sin. And we can't live an outwardly focused life that brings him glory. And yet when we were in that desperate, desperate position, Jesus perfectly and sacrificially lives the outwardly focused life that we needed. Jesus found reward in our faith. Jesus sacrificed himself to establish us. Jesus, we're told, desired to come to us, stepping out of the glories of heaven into flesh, living the perfect life that we could not live. And he went to the cross, dying the death that we deserved. Though he was perfect in every way, God in flesh, Jesus was nailed to a cross dying a sinner's death, the innocent, the righteous, the holy, paying the penalty for the guilty and the sinful. Jesus dies, he's buried on the third day, he rises from the grave, he conquers sin and death for us. You see, Satan could not hinder him from executing his saving work, and his labor would not be in vain because the Father would receive his sacrifice on our behalf as payment for our sin. That if we would stop trusting in ourselves and stop exploring other means to find our way to God and rather repent of our sin and turn to Jesus in faith, God is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us and cover us with the righteousness of our Savior and welcome us into his family, adopt us as his children, and secure eternity with him forever. And Jesus now reigns in glory. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is king over all things. And while he's physically absent from us, while he has been orphaned from us for a short time, he holds us in his heart. And just as Satan could not hinder him from executing his saving plan, Satan will not hinder him from returning for us and ushering in all the fullness of his saving promises to claim the church, his bride, which exists to glorify and enjoy him forever as his reward, as his crown, as his wreath, as his prize. And so if you're wondering this morning, does God love me? Does anyone love me? Is anyone in this thing with me? And am I alone? You got to know God loves you so much that with extreme outward focus, he sent his only son to die for you. And if you're a Christ follower, if you turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, he loves you so much he has secured eternity with him forever to bring him glory. And while he's physically torn from us for a short time, he has not left us as orphans in this world. He still loves us. He sent us his Spirit, and he's promised to return for us. God loves you. You also have to know that you are loved in this church, and you have brothers and sisters who are in it with you. And so in our sin, we can't naturally know God or live these outwardly focused lives that bring him glory. And so Jesus does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, but now in Christ, we can know God, and we can live the outwardly focused life that he calls us to live to the end of his own glory. Christians, you have been redeemed by the Savior. You have been covered with Jesus' righteousness. You have been filled with his Holy Spirit. You have been gifted with his word. You have been made his church. He has given us everything we need to live outwardly focused lives. And if you're a Christian who is embracing an outwardly focused life, and you're looking at the people that you're sharing the gospel with and discipling and praying for and opening the scriptures with, and you're wondering, is this going to last? Are there cracks in their foundation? Let the text encourage you to place your hope in Jesus and exhort these people to trust in Jesus, to obey Jesus, to hope in Jesus, to rejoice in Jesus, to find strength in Jesus. It's only going to last because of Jesus. He is our foundation, and there are no cracks in that foundation. And so our eyes are certainly outwardly fixed on others, but they're upwardly fixed on God. And as we look beyond ourselves to help others know God and walk with him in faithfulness, we're entrusting ourselves and also these other precious people that God loves and created for his glory to Jesus, who is the one we all ultimately need, who is our Lord, who is our Savior. 80% of established New England churches are in decline, in part because the people who compose those churches are not glorifying God with outwardly focused lives. By God's grace, let's strive for the 20%. Let's take our eyes off of ourselves. Let's fix them on God and others. Thanks to Jesus, let's live outwardly focused lives, loving and laboring for God and others. Love and labor for God and others. Love and labor for God and others. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we